thank you in the name of Jesus for your word. We love your word. Lord, where would we be without the strength and the exhilaration of your word touching our spirit? We thank you that we can understand a bit about the future because you were pleased to declare it to us. That we would not be like a ship lost at sea, but we know about things in many, many decades and years ahead and ages ahead that relate to our lives. We thank you for that. We ask you for a spirit of wisdom and a revelation. In the name of Jesus, amen. Okay, we're looking at session one on the studies in the millennial kingdom. And again, for those taking the class, I want to remind you we have the question and answer time afterwards. And we have some assignments to do and all that kind of thing as well. This first session, we're going to call it "The King of Kings is Coming to Rule the Whole Earth." He's coming as the King of Kings. Now, we know that. We know that because we know that great passage in Revelation 19 where he's called the King of Kings and we rejoice in it. But then when we think about the kingdom, we lose sight of what the kingdom is. The essential message, A, on the notes, the essential message that Jesus preached and John the Baptist and the apostles, the essential message was the message of the kingdom. That the King of Kings is coming to the earth. That's the point of the kingdom. Now, the kingdom of God, the message has two dimensions. Number one, the kingdom is here right now, but only in a limited way. It's very, very clear in the scriptures. It's only here now in a limited way. It's meant to be understood that way. And that the kingdom of God is coming in fullness to the planet, to the earth, after the second coming, and that's referred to as the Messianic Kingdom, or the Millennial Kingdom, or the Kingdom Age. Different people use different terms. Again, you call it the Millennial Kingdom, because millennial means 1,000 years. Millennial Kingdom, it can be called the Kingdom Age. Because this is the Kingdom Age only in its introduction. The Kingdom Age in its fullness is after the second coming, and it's on the earth. The foundational message of the Kingdom of God, the foundational message is the King of Kings is coming to the earth to rule every sphere of society, to rule it in a substantial way, to conquer every sphere of society. Now, the reason I'm saying that, because we're all accustomed to Jesus as the King of Kings. We all know the kingdom of God's the central message. But most believers have never just connected the dots and done the math and figured out he's coming to the earth to rule it, to establish a worldwide empire far beyond any empire that's ever existed. And in Daniel chapter 7, that empire is in contrast to the great world empires, the secular empires. And it will be everything those empires are in terms of earthly dimension, natural dimension, plus it will have a supernatural dimension added to it. In Daniel chapter 7, the Lord showed Daniel 7 great empires that would be based in Europe and the Middle East that would have this great sphere relative to the world of their day. And then in contrast would be this other kingdom. And it is just as established in the natural earth. It's just as has as many dimensions of natural reality, but it has a supernatural dimension added to it. But the supernatural dimension does not alleviate the natural dimension. Jesus is coming to the earth. And that truth is meant to motivate us to prepare for it personally, to prepare for it in our labors in the city and the nations, and to see the continuity of our labors now and our life now with our role and the impact of Jesus after he returns. And yet, most believers I know have no sense of connectedness of that. And that's the central message of the Word of God. The empire of God has been introduced at the first coming, and it will fully be established at the second coming. And saints now, and people who live in the natural then, will all participate in this vast empire together. That's our message. And when we get people to repent and get free forgiveness so they can participate in an earthly empire that lasts 1,000 years in victory and then goes on into eternity after that. That's what we're offering people, to be a part of the empire of Jesus. It's so much more than forgiveness and a prayer for a minute and a half at the altar at the end of a meeting. We're buying into an entire empire to build it and to have continuity in our labors now with then. And then on into eternity, it will matter what we do in this age and even in the millennial age as well. The prayer, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," is going to be fully and literally answered. Jesus' kingdom, his empire, will come to the earth. And it will have a comprehensive impact with the mature obedience like it is in heaven. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Jesus told the disciples to go and disciple the nations. And they were to begin the process between the first and second coming. And we are to go and work on discipling the nations. But when Jesus gave them the command, he knew full well the nations would not be discipled anywhere close to it by the time he returned. But when he commanded them to go do it, implicit in the command was the idea that their labors in the nations would contribute to the time when the nations are fully discipled. When Jesus said, "Go disciple the nations," he didn't say, "Go disciple, and then when I return, we're starting with zero. You know, we're pushing, delete, and starting over." Jesus is taking up the introductory dimensions of the discipling of the nations and bringing it to fullness. That is what the parables, many of the kingdom parables teach, is that which existed in part would have its relevance in fullness. It would grow to full maturity before it's over. Now, the discipling of the nations is literal. It means every sphere of life, government, politics, well, that's government, economics, social institutions, media, technology, economics, every sphere of life would obey the word of God. Beloved, we're not anywhere remotely 1% successful at this hour of 2,000 years of church history of discipling nations. Now, we get converts. And that's very, very critical. We can have a revival where 100,000 people get saved, but the discipling of the nations doesn't mean a couple hundred thousand or a million new converts. It means every institution in society is transformed and obedient to the word of God. That's what a discipled nation is. And again, I want to emphasize that when Jesus looked at the 12 and said, "Go do it, go disciple them," and meaning for all the generations after them to take hold of that mandate to go disciple them, Jesus did not mean that when he would return, he would then nullify all of our work and start from zero. But in the command was the fact, the reality, that he would honor that which he commanded us to do when he brings it to its fullness. B, on the notes. We proclaim a kingdom is coming to the earth. No, we proclaim a king is coming to the earth to establish his worldwide kingdom or empire. And just, it's good to use the word empire because that's what it is. Because when we say kingdom of God, we automatically think somebody praying at the altar and coming into the kingdom. And that's really a critical thing to do. I mean, you can't minimize that. But by no means is the introductory message of forgiveness of your sins, is that the full message of which the apostles or Jesus or John the Baptist preached? Our message is that anyone who wants to can participate in this kingdom. They can participate, they can be involved in this empire now, and they can have fruit that remains. John 15, verse 16. They can have fruit that remains, abiding fruit that remains. And they can participate after the Lord returns as well. That's what's, it's so exciting. And we do it first by, again, receiving free forgiveness. Then we live holy lives worthy of the kingdom. And then we're assigned a role. We're given an assignment in the kingdom after that as well. Roman numeral 2. It says, defining the kingdom. And this is a very popular phrase today that George Elton Ladd, which was a professor at Fuller Seminary, now he's with the Lord now, he made this phrase popular. This is a phrase that everybody needs to know. He called it the already but not yet. Okay, now just look at your neighbor and say the already but not yet. I want you to learn how to say that term or that little phrase. And it's become the classic It's become the classic understanding. It's just a short little phrase that says it comprehensively, or not comprehensively. It says it in a very summary way, that the kingdom of God is already here in part, but it's not yet fully manifest. It's already, but it's not yet. And he wrote some I'm thinking of papers and books and documents that have that changed the thinking of theologians all over the world. It's the clearest statement on the kingdom of God that I've ever seen. And many seminaries use his books, and they use the phrase, the already but not yet. Jesus said, the kingdom is here, but it's not yet here. It's here in part, but it's not yet here fully. The already but not yet. Now, what is the kingdom of God? Because the reason we have to take a few minutes on understanding the kingdom, because if we don't understand what the kingdom of God is, the millennial kingdom doesn't make sense, or doesn't have the place of prominence in our thinking that it needs to have. If the kingdom of God, if we don't understand it, then we reduce it to evangelism. Evangelism is the kingdom, and evangelism is the way into it, but it's by no means the full message of the kingdom. And we're called to preach Jesus, the King of Kings, not just forgiveness of sins. But again, we don't minimize the repentance forgiveness. That's critical. Because you can't get into the empire unless you go through the door. But once you go through the door, you might have 3, 4, 5 decades left, and you're building the kingdom in a conscious, understandable way. A, the kingdom of God exists in any sphere of life where God's rule triumphs over Satan's. I mean, in the most simple way, definition, that's what it is. The kingdom of God exists wherever God's rule, his ways, God's order, God's law, using an Old Testament term, wherever God's way triumphs over darkness, over Satan's, over man's, unredeemed man's is the idea, the kingdom of God exists in that sphere of life. So the kingdom is anywhere obedience to God's government is manifest. The kingdom of God is anywhere where the lordship of Jesus is manifest. If a man or a woman is running a business, and in the business, they're living Sermon on the Mount lifestyles in their business, the kingdom exists in the business, though that business is not, quote, the church. It's any sphere of life in which obedience to Jesus takes place. And the realm of technology. If people are involved in technology in a way that's pleasing to Jesus, and he is Lord over the process, because he is the chief technology guy in the earth, you know, he's the main guy. He's the one that's releasing the information so that the harvest will go forth in this age and in the age to come, in the millennial kingdom. Technology is going to go to heights a couple hundred years from now after the Lord returns. 700 or 800 years into the messianic reign on the earth, technology will be at a level we can't imagine. Jesus wants technology to increase beyond anything we're imagining. But if technology is done in a righteous way, the kingdom of God exists in the tech department, in the financial department, in every department of life, in athletics, in music, in arts, wherever Jesus is obeyed. So the kingdom of God is present today, but it's going to come much greater in the days to come after the second coming. So people are, you know, that are new at it are a little bit in a quandary. They go, I don't know if the kingdom's here or going to be here. Both of them are right. It's already, but not yet. That's just the classic way to say it. Now let's talk about the church for a minute. The church is the family or the community of the kingdom. The church is not the kingdom per se. It's the family. It's the relational dynamics and the camaraderie and koinonia of the people of God who are bringing the rule of God to every sphere of life. So the church proclaims the kingdom. The church has the keys to the kingdom. The church is the main vehicle of the kingdom, but it's not the kingdom per se. It's the community of the kingdom. And the reason we have to understand that, because a lot of folks, they want to do God's will and they want to be in ministry. And so the only thing they can imagine is being on a church staff, because they falsely misunderstand that the ministries of building the relational dimensions of the people of God in the church is the whole scope of the kingdom. And the church is not the kingdom. It's the relational dimension of the society, the family of believers. But it's wherever Jesus is obeyed in every sphere of life, that's the kingdom. And so you don't have to be on the church staff to be building the kingdom in a very powerful way, in a way that has continuity even in the age to come. God's raising up marketplace leaders that are serious about bringing Jesus' ways to the marketplace. Now, some folks are just, they're in the marketplace just so they, you know, put a little Jesus phrase on it and then make as much money as they can and just throw some Jesus verses around. That's not the kingdom of God. It's the Sermon on the Mount type leadership in the marketplace. And that's really rarely, it is seen, but it's rare. Because it's difficult for God to release money and for people to continue to walk in meekness. But it does happen. Jesus said it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom. It's hard for a man with wealth to live in kingdom ways because he trusts in his wealth. And he uses his wealth to move people around instead of meekness and trusting God. He uses his money to do it. He says it's really hard for a rich guy to do it. So intrinsic in marketplace kingdom ministry is a difficulty because people have to disconnect from moving people around and motivating them and shifting them through the use of money. They don't use that. They have to use their meekness and trust the Lord to do it like everybody else does. They don't have money, like the poor do it. And if they do that, then they're living kingdom principles in the marketplace. But as you know, it's a lot more than putting Jesus on the literature or on the business card, putting his name on it. Okay, we proclaim, we spread the kingdom in anywhere God's ways and his power are openly manifest. Where God's ways are. The reign of God in our hearts is a very primary, it's not the only way, but it's a significant way the kingdom exists in this age, is God's rule in the hearts. Now, some people limit the kingdom only to God's rule in the hearts, and it's called holiness and wisdom. And forgiveness. But God's kingdom is more than his ways in the heart. It's wherever power is manifest. Like when we heal the sick or cast a devil out, the scripture makes it clear from Hebrews 6:5, we are borrowing, and I'm just using that word in quotes, we're borrowing the power that properly belongs to the age to come, and we're using it now by divine permission. It's called the power of the age to come when we cast out demons. So it's a power that properly belongs in the millennial kingdom, but the Lord lets us have access to a measure of it now. So even now, when we're casting out devils and healing the sick and prophesying, those are breakouts of little dimensions, even though it might be a mighty healings, compared to where it's going to be when the Lord returns, it's still a small measure. But we, you know, I believe God will give us a hundredfold what we have right now, even before the second coming. Great power. And we'll think the power is great till the Lord returns. And then the healings are going to explode at a measure we can't imagine after the Lord returns. So what do you mean healings? Yeah, there'll be sick bodies, many of them, in the millennial kingdom. They will get healed by Jesus. He will do what he did in the Gospels on a global level. He'll have healing crusades that you can't even imagine. He will be leading them. You won't need a brochure. Yeshua from Jerusalem. See Jesus.com for details. You won't have to do any of that stuff. Everybody will know he's coming. He won't even probably announce it. He'll just tell some guy who works with him, and he'll, oh my goodness, he's going to Kansas City, and the whole earth, you know, will come in the global tilt because everybody will be in one place. But okay, B, George Ladd, I'm going to say it again, made popular the statement of the kingdom of God as already but not yet. That's just an important name to know, George Ladd. Again, it's very, very common phrase. In other words, it's already here in part, but it's not fully come until the second coming. The reason, why do we care about that? Because when we preach the kingdom, we're actually pointing to the messianic kingdom. Every time we preach the kingdom with understanding, we're talking about the millennial reign. Because we're getting a little bit of it now, about 2%, that's a made-up number, and we're getting a majority of it later. So we're preaching about the millennium. And the fact that the church is nearly completely uninstructed about the millennium 2,000 years later is a statement of how little we understand the kingdom of God. But you know what? We're going to learn it, and we're going to preach the kingdom. And you won't know how offensive the gospel is until you start, until the word gets out in a way that's believable, that a ruler is coming to take over governments. I mentioned this the other day, that it was the Isaiah chapter 2 passage, when there's a number of them, which talks about Jesus ruling the whole earth, taking over all the governments from Jerusalem, that Adolf Hitler was deeply offended by, and it proved his point of Jewish conspiracy to take over the world. Because that was one of his major propaganda points, is that there is a provable, discernible conspiracy, evil conspiracy, which is false. I mean, the whole thing's a lie. But to take over Europe and to take over Germany, and he told the Germans that the Jewish people have a conspiracy, and they're working with the American Jews and with the English Jews and the Russian Jews to take over everything. He says, and I have it in their scriptures. Their main guys keep talking about a man coming with political power to take over all the governments. He goes, they believe this stuff. It's real. And people, believe it or not, that was one of the biggest arguments to fuel anti-Semitism in the Holocaust, was the idea that they fully believe they would take over all the governments of Europe, and they will. Their king is coming. And the government based in Jerusalem will take over all the governments. It's in the Bible everywhere. But when we start preaching it, getting forgiveness is real easy. Everybody likes that. Repenting, that's not so good. You know, I like just forgiveness and forget the repenting. There's no such thing. But forgiveness is easy. People like that. You can fill up altars as long as you tell them they're freely forgiven and don't say anything else. You can have record-breaking numbers of people who aren't born again. They can all come forward. It means nothing. Absolutely nothing. Except for now their minds are confused, and possibly their consciences are wounded, because now they think they're saved. And they're not. They're going to the lake of fire if they don't get saved. For real. So that's easy. That's cheap grace. When you preach forgiveness without repentance. Well, repentance is offensive, but you want to bring it up about three notches. Preach there's a world takeover of a Jewish man coming back. You know, we like it because we like this Jewish man. It's kind of cute to us, but it is offensive out on the front lines. Believe me, it is. They will hate this message, especially when a worldwide leader emerges who hates this man. That's the message that will cause the troubles. It's not the message of forgiveness. Not even the message of repent and quit living in immorality and drunkenness. It's there is a complete hostile takeover, in the sense of Jesus is coming with seals, trumpets, and bowls in hostility from their point of view to remove them. That's a hostile takeover from where they're sitting. That is the message of the kingdom of God. That is the message of the book of Revelation. And that is the message that will cause people to be thrown in jail. It won't be get forgiven for free. That's not going to throw anybody in jail. Again, stop your immorality and your covetousness. That'll bug a few people. But hostile takeover of the planet, of your area and your country, by this Jewish man coming from heaven. Like, what on earth are you talking about, is what they'll say. But we have to preach the kingdom. Here's why. Because in Matthew 24, verse 14, Jesus said, until this gospel of the kingdom is preached in every nation, I'm not coming back until my claims in every nation of the earth are understood in power and in clarity. And he wasn't talking about the message of forgiveness when he said the gospel of the kingdom. Included in it, but it's far more than that. He wants every nation, 262 nations, if you count all of them, or 210 nations in the more traditional way of which we count nations. Every one of them will receive notice through apostolic and prophetic preaching that there's going to be a takeover, a hostile takeover, unless they volunteer on their own free will. That's what our message is. And until that message is preached in every nation of the earth, the gospel of the kingdom, he will not come back, because he's not coming back without them having a chance to receive his claims. So we have to understand this, because I've heard people in the last few weeks go, I don't get all this millennial thing. I just love Jesus. I go, beloved, it's all about Jesus. That's what's all about, Jesus and you and him and his beauty and your laboring now and then. It's all about Jesus and his reign. What they mean to say is, I just want to preach about forgiveness. And, you know, that's not so bad. You know, if a couple million people just preach on forgiveness, but we need a couple of million others that bring it to the next step of holiness, and then God's right to own every sphere of life. And it's not just that he offers to bless every sphere of life. That's not the message. Jesus wants to bless your business. He is taking over everyone's business against their will, and he will use the judgments of God to enforce it. That's the message. It's not just a gentle, you know, invite him into your business and your country, and it'll be so neat. It's free forgiveness, live holy, and by the way, you got two choices. Either give it to him freely and be rewarded from it, or it's a hostile takeover from heaven from the way you'll view it, and he's taking it anyway. I tell you, people do not grasp this, because the Jesus they're preaching isn't really coming back with an agenda for the planet, and he has one. Okay, see, the millennial kingdom is one of the major revelations of Scripture. This is, again, I talked about the other day that between the Great Tribulation, the Second Coming, and the earthly kingdom, there's over, I'm going to get the exact number the best I can get it. I've got nearly done. I've put hundreds of hours into it to find every verse in the Bible that has references to those three. And they normally are clustered together. Great Tribulation, Second Coming, and the Millennial Kingdom. Most of them, you find where you find one, you normally find the other two, or you find at least one of the other two. And there's over 100 chapters of the Bible, which would be, if you added that up together, there's only 89 chapters in the four Gospels, if you add them up. As much information as the four Gospels, many believers are willing to just dismiss and not even learn or know. And it's all about Jesus. It's not just about his plans, it's about his personhood and his glory and his beauty in the earth. This is the time the Scripture talks about when it talks about the throne of David. The throne of David is an earthly throne in Jerusalem. David was the first man on it, because Saul didn't count, in the sense that the covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7, God visited David when David said, I want to build the house of prayer. That's what was going on. I want to build the 24-hour house of prayer. The Lord appeared to him and says, you can't, your son will. However, I'm going to make a covenant with you. Your throne is going to last forever, and you have a son coming through your line. He's going to live forever. David goes, I do? He goes, yeah, you have a son coming through your line. He'll be one of your distant seed, and that man will be fully man and fully God. He will sit on your throne, and you will worship him. That was the promise. So it was like, yes, David, I want you to build the house of prayer, but your son's going to actually build it. I love that you want to. And it says in 2 Chronicles 6:8, the Lord tells David, he goes, you did well that you wanted to, but it's not for you right now. However, your son, Jesus, many generations later, 1,000 years later, he will sit on your throne, and you will end up worshiping him, and you'll get to do the house of prayer forever, David. That's what the throne of David is. I think it's exciting that David received the promise of his throne lasting forever when he was crying out to do the house of prayer in Jerusalem. Isn't that an interesting thing that the Lord said no to that, but he said again, 2 Chronicles 6:8, he goes, you did well that it was in your heart, but no, it's not exactly my perfect will, but your son is coming. Okay, let's turn the page. Roman numeral 3. Why we must understand and proclaim the millennium, the kingdom on earth. We don't have to use the word millennium. Millennium is not a biblical word. It's a biblical concept, like Trinity and rapture. They're not biblical words, but they're biblical concepts. The ideas are described, but it's called the kingdom of God is what it's called. Why we have to understand it, why we have to proclaim it. Number one, we have to understand it if we're going to preach the full message of the kingdom. I am not, and I'm sure the vast majority of this room, we are not content to preach a partial message. We want to preach the full message. Well, because we want to honor God, and we want people, and it makes more sense to people when it's really clear and anointed, but it's the full message the Holy Spirit's going to anoint with power, not just the part of it. We're saying, Lord, come and visit. And the Lord's saying, there's a few things I want set up. I want your lives lined up with your message. I want the whole message to be what's on my heart, not just your favorite part of it. And I'm going to back it up with power, because it's not about you getting power. It's about God convincing the nations of his agenda. So we often think we want power so our ministry get exciting and bigger. And he wants to give you power for compassion on broken people and to make his agenda convincing in the earth. Not about making our ministries bigger and our meetings exciting. That's not the point. It does do that, but that's not the point. So the Lord says, you get the message. You get my agenda clear, my whole agenda, and you live a life in secret that backs it up, and you cry out for it, and you'll be in line for power to back up the message that establishes my agenda. It's critical as a night and day prayer ministry that we preach the whole message, because that's the only message the Holy Spirit's going to back up fully. Because he has an agenda for the nations. He wants it convincing. He wants it verified in power. Paul the Apostle in Acts chapter 20, verse 20 to 27, he told them, he goes, I kept back nothing from you. Nothing. Acts chapter 20, verse 20, he goes, I kept nothing back. I proclaimed to you repentance. I proclaimed to you faith in Jesus. I proclaimed to you the kingdom. He goes, I have not shunned to declare the whole counsel of God. Beloved, we have to preach repentance towards God, faith in Jesus, and the kingdom if we're going to preach the whole counsel. We have to do the whole thing. Paul said, I did not shun back from that. And again, forgiveness is the easy way, is the easy part of it. It doesn't offend too many people. But Paul got thrown in prison, not because he preached forgiveness. Okay, B. So the first reason we got to understand the kingdom, we want to preach the full message. We want the Holy Spirit to have power on the agenda of God. We want to line up with it, and we want to, the whole message will touch people better than part of the message. We think that part of the message might be more effective. The whole message, God knows, he's got the whole thing figured out. The whole message will touch the whole man, not just part of it. It gives people a sense of purpose and destiny. It makes their life meaningful right now in a far greater way when they understand the kingdom of God message. B, we preach the full message, we preach the kingdom because we want to establish confidence in the ultimate victory. When we preach on the millennial kingdom, the messianic kingdom, or the kingdom age, again, use whichever term you want, there's a sense of which we know that we know our labors will be victorious ultimately. C, we preach on the millennial kingdom because we want people to understand the dynamic continuity of our character and our works in this age with the age to come. Our works and our character matter now to then. When people understand that, it motivates them magnificently. Jesus used it on the apostles. I shared it several times the last couple of weeks, but in Matthew 19, verse 28, is the central passage, but it's a bigger passage. Peter says, we left everything. What did we get? Jesus said, thrones in the millennial kingdom, and then on besides that. When he talked about thrones in Israel, he meant more than the millennial kingdom. He's talking about even past that. You're going to rule. And he linked in Peter's mind his present tense giving up everything and sacrifice to his ultimate ministry. Jesus didn't just say, Peter said, what do we get? And then Jesus kind of forgot the subject and went on a bunny trail. When he talked about the millennial kingdom, he wanted Peter to understand clearly that their giving of money and labor and sacrifice now was dynamically related to their role later. Same thing happens in Luke chapter 22. They were arguing who's going to be the greatest. And Jesus used the exact same argument. It wasn't about money this time. It's who's going to be the greatest. He goes, be servants. And they go, huh? He goes, be the lowest. He goes, by the way, your role in the next age on the earth, will be related to your humility now. So it's related to their financial sacrifice in Matthew 19. It's related to their spirit of servanthood in Luke 22. The two times when they asked him about their money and their who's greatest, and he pointed to servitude, both times he preached on the millennial kingdom to motivate them. Jesus, we're talking about Mr. Practical, Great Shepherd. This isn't pie in the sky. The early apostles needed this anchoring and rooting and grounding in the Old Testament understanding of the kingdom to motivate them in a proper way today. Without that motivation, we are significantly lacking the whole arsenal in the grace of God to motivate people for wholeness. D, this is, I don't know if this is my favorite one or not. I was going to say it's my favorite one, but I like the other ones too, but I really like this one. You have it here on the notes. Three times in the Old Testament, three times, and I got the passages there, Isaiah 4, 2. For those that don't have the notes, Isaiah 28, 5, and Isaiah 33, 17. Isaiah 4, 2, 28, 5, and 33, 17. Three times, The Bible promises the people will see the beauty of Jesus openly. And all three times, the chapter is about the millennial kingdom. And then the other great one, which is one of the favorites here, Psalm 45, verse 2. You are fairer than the sons of man. That is a millennial chapter. His beauty, the fact that he is more beautiful than the sons of men, will become apparent in the millennial kingdom in a way it's not now. Because what happens, so we got those three promises in Isaiah, and then the Isaiah 45, and there's a half a dozen other inferences to Jesus' beauty. Every one of them are in context to the millennial kingdom, because here's what happens. The beauty of Jesus, we've studied it a bit over the years here, that's one of our favorite themes. The beauty of Jesus is the fact he's fully God. I mean, he dwells as leader in the midst of the cherubim with the Father in eternity past. He's fully God. We're talking beauty. He's God, transcendent beauty. Okay, that's number one. Number two, Genesis 1, he creates with power. Look at the heavens and the earth. And wow, look how beautiful what he created is. Creation. Number three, redemption. The beauty of what he did becoming human. Number four, his leadership of history. The Daniel 7, all the four great world empires of Daniel 7 will be subdued by his world empire. And you put them all together, his deity, his power as creator, his redemptive glory, and his rulership as king of the earth. They all become manifest together simultaneously for billions to see in the millennial kingdom. And that's the context in which his beauty is most seen. However, don't say, well, we got to wait between now and then. No, no. When we study this now, the sheer anticipation of it by revelation, the anticipation of what's coming by revelation. Well, I'll just use my own little example. When I'm reading this, I pause and I go, oh, Jesus. And the anticipation of what is coming is exhilarating now when there's revelation of it. Now, the fullness of it in that day is what is really awesome. But beloved, we can tap into it now. When David says, Psalm 27:4, this one thing I gaze on your beauty, it's in context to the night and day prayer. And David is the first millennial theologian in the Bible. He's the first one that put together the deity, Jesus the creator, Jesus God as God, Jesus as the creator, Jesus as the Redeemer, and Jesus as the King of the earth. He put them all together. And when he gazed on his beauty, it was more than just an image in his mind of Jesus' celestial glory. It was as creator, redeemer, and the leader of history. When David said, I gaze on your beauty, he was talking profoundly, not only by any means, but profoundly about his anticipation by revelation in his spirit of all those areas coming together. And he would meditate on them. He would think on them. Psalm 145 is dynamic. He goes, I meditate on the splendor of your kingdom. I will proclaim your earthly triumph to all the nations. David got lost in it when Psalm 145, he meditated and proclaimed it boldly. Beloved, it's about the beauty of Jesus. We can understand the beauty of Jesus without dynamic dimensions of it without understanding the millennium, but it all comes together in earthly manifestation. Psalm 145, that's what David was talking about when he says, I meditate on the greatness, the grandeur of your majesty, and I will tell all the nations that your glory is going to rule all of them. So as worship leaders, as singers, as people who just love God, we want to know this. We want to understand it. Well, not just because we want the Holy Spirit to bear witness to it in power. We want our spirits to be exhilarated in revelation. Because the anticipation of it when we have revelation moves us deeply. It's not just the fullness of it when the Lord returns. Okay, let's go to Roman numeral 4. Identifying common false assumptions. A, it's important to locate foundational premises of the messianic or the millennial kingdom that correct very common false assumptions out there. When I began to study this some years back, I had many false assumptions. And as I studied over the years, I keep locating more false assumptions that I just kind of assumed. It never said it in the Bible what I was thinking, but I just kind of assumed it. And as I study more, I identify more of those false premises and those false assumptions, and I get rid of them, and then I see more clearly, I anticipate more clearly, and I can feel and perceive the beauty of Jesus more clearly. Oh, I mean, when the whole mosaic of Scripture comes together, it is magnificent. Because the implications of a man that would do this and his father who planned it are stunning for your life. When we begin to understand the details, I don't think any of us will understand all of them, but as we understand it more and more, and we got to locate the false assumptions to get rid of them, and then the fog clears, and then we see it more clearly, we think, Jesus, oh my goodness, it's better than I was thinking. It's awesome. And then we go up one more dimension, and we say, Father, you thought of this. You know, the whiteboard was blank. There was no plan, and God the Father came up with the whole plan. That part blows my mind. When I'm reading Zechariah 14, Isaiah 60, one of these verses that are really deep on the, we'll cover those. I mean, really powerful details. I stop and I go, Father, how did you come up with this? It's one thing to try to read it and understand it, but there was somebody who invented it. I go, now, why would you have them come from the south and for this brook to dry up and that river to overflow? I go, that's interesting. Why did you do that? And the Lord might smile. I'm not saying this is how it happened, but he might smile and say, oh, I got you. It's going to stun you when it all unfolds. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, it's not on the notes, 2 Thessalonians 1:10 says when the Lord appears, all the context of this, I don't mean when it's all finished, but when he's appearing, not just the moment it appears, but the whole transitional period of his appearing and establishing things, it says the saints will marvel at him. They will marvel, not just the fire in the air, the whole scenario will create a marveling and the... And there's so many dimensions to it. I was going to say, it says in Psalm 48, verse 5, that the kings of the earth, when they come in procession to see what he does in Jerusalem, they will marvel. But it says what it says in Psalm 48, that the kings of the earth, once he comes down and sets everything up, they will come by Jerusalem and they will marvel like the saints do at the second coming. Now they're on the earth and Jesus is setting things up and they are terrified. You know, Jesus says, well, come a little closer. And they go, you're too powerful, man. Look at this city. Look at this power. Who are you? And he says, come closer. And it says they marvel, but they're terrified when they're approaching him. Beloved, this is the millennial king. This is the King of Kings. He will stun the people of God and those that are not yet the people of God with this whole, the unfolding of all the implications of his personhood, walking out this dynamic plan, because it's going to win the hearts of so many billions in the earth when he's doing it. Okay, so we got to locate these foundational premises. Number one, a primary premise. Now, here's a very important one. So pay attention to this one. God is going to use the same principles in his leadership of life on earth at the second coming that he used at the first coming. Let me say it again. Whatever leadership God chose for Jesus' first coming, the style, the order of life, that's the same order of life at the second coming. We have a premise that when he comes, he's changing the way he's governing life. And nowhere does it even remotely suggest that. We just assume it. Well, Jesus is coming. Well, he's already come. Yeah, but he's God. Well, he was God then too. Yeah, but he's like really God this time. No, he was really God last time. Well, I just assumed since he's God and he's coming, what? What do you assume? I don't know, just he would kind of wave his hand and everything would just pop into perfection. I don't know, I just assumed. And whatever however you defined the way the Father ordered human life under his leadership at the first coming, the basic premise is it will be the same at the second coming. And the burden of proof of it not being that way is upon the people who do not accept that. Where did they come up with the scripture that suddenly he's reversing the way he has led natural life as God? It will be the same. I mean, there's dimensions that are different. There will be a greater abundance of the Spirit, many things, but people will still go to bed at night, wake up, feel a little bit tired, drink a cup of coffee, get going. They'll do their work. They'll do some of it good, some of it bad. They'll get paid. They'll lose some of the money. They'll spend some of it bad. They'll get in a bad mood. They'll get in a good mood. They'll do the same things. The same order of life at the first coming will exist on the earth at the second coming. And there's nothing remotely in the scripture to even remotely suggest anything opposite of that. We just assume it's opposite. And so as I've talked to people, they go, well, prove this and prove that. I go, no, the burden of proof is on you to prove it's opposite of how he did it already, because God never changes. Now, he says after the new heaven and the earth, it will be different. He makes that clear. But there's no instance. And the scripture makes it very clear in the 100-plus chapters that it will be life in the same order. It will have many of the dimensions of natural life right now. Okay, B, identifying common assumption number one, common false assumptions, the natural process of life. This is the one that trips people most. I've just all but just said it, but I'm going to just say it again. Especially in establishing the necessary infrastructure for every sphere of life. Every sphere of life on the planet at the second coming will have to have human infrastructure. And the infrastructure will have natural humans with non-resurrected bodies right in the middle of that infrastructure. Yes, there will be resurrected saints with input in various dimensions of the infrastructure, but there will be non-resurrected human beings on the earth in every single micro unit of the infrastructure, just like now. I heard a report there's 25 million. Heard us on CNN, 25 million small businesses in America. That doesn't seem possible. Wait, there are only 300 million people minus a few. How could it be 25? But on the records, wherever in D.C., they got 25 million. Do you know how much infrastructure is needed for 25? I'm sure some of them own a couple of them, but 25 million. Every single infrastructure at the very, I mean, from the A to Z of it will be natural people running it, and it will have interaction with supernatural resurrected saints at various levels of it. And that's not our point right now to talk about. The point is, we'll hit that a little bit later at another time, but the natural process of life, especially in establishing infrastructure. Every school system will have the secretary in the school. They will have the bookkeeper. They will have the promos of join our school, just exactly like now. You think, really? Well, how did you think the kids were going to get trained? Well, I didn't. I just thought they'd wake up smart. Infrastructure, political, economic, spiritual, educational, military, agricultural, family, media, social institutions, athletics, all of it. The false assumption is that Jesus would wave his hand over a nation and all the infrastructure will just suddenly fall into place. It won't. It'll take time to put in place. It will take time. Not only will, I mean, in the natural process, it will be real humans doing it, some good and some bad, and some of it's redone. I have a passage here. There's a half a dozen we could put here. I mean, there's so many you could put here. But in Psalm 110, verse 6, it talks about when Jesus comes, he judges the nations. And then he's going to fill the place with dead bodies. So here's what it says, Psalm 110, verse 6. I remember the first time we sang Psalm 110, worship of the word, poor Greg Stone was stuck singing this. Oh, he shall execute and fill the earth with dead bodies. And I looked at Greg and he looked at me and goes, it's in the Bible. What am I supposed to do? I'll never forget that. You can picture Greg. He grinned. He goes, Bible. He goes, you're the one that put Psalm 110. I go, yeah, I guess I didn't think about it. That's odd to sing. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3, it says the same thing. He's going to judge. He's going to bring all the leaders of all the nations and he's going to judge them and rebuke them. He's going to hold war tribunals and bring all of the war criminals from the Great Tribulation to the bar of justice, and he will execute them, just like the Nuremberg trials. Some of them he will kill right there when he returns in the battle, but others of them will be dispersed around the world, just like when Nazi Germany fell, many of them fled to the nations. It'll be the same thing, and he will round them up. He will judge them. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3. He will rebuke them. And here it says he executes them. Now, he doesn't do all the killing. He assigns it to the infrastructure. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31 and 32. He sits down on his throne of glory, and all the kings and all the leaders of all the nations stand in front of him. And again, he doesn't ask for all the evidence. He has it all. He says, gives them the sentence. And the saints will actually make the judgments with him. He will administrate some of the judgments to the saints, and they will actually make determinative decisions. That's called ruling and reigning with him in some of the war tribunals. And then all the appointments of all the infrastructure and all these areas in every city and every rural part of the earth will have to be, leaders will have to be trained and put into place that believe in Jesus, that have his values. So some of you will be involved in that, and the Lord will say, okay, now I don't want over in so-and-so place. I don't want guys that don't have my values. You'll say, okay, Lord. So get them trained, get them in place, pick them. They won't just show up and take the job on their own. They have to be invited. It's like somebody said, you know, if you walk into IBM and says, I want that job, it didn't work that way. You have to be brought in, trained, and put in position. The same level of type of infrastructure is going to take place. And the people that lead the process will be the resurrected saints, will be the premier. They won't do it all by any means, but they'll have the premier positions of authority of selecting, training, curriculum, because they come to Jerusalem, that one place, that's not the only place, and they get trained in Jerusalem and go back home, and they use Jesus principles in their national economies that they learn in Jerusalem. They use Jesus principles in technology and agriculture, in purifying the atmosphere and getting clean water. All of these things they will learn in Jerusalem, but not only Jerusalem. And the saints, part of our government, will be evaluating the past lives of the war criminals and others as well, determining future courses of action, setting people in place, building infrastructure, and training people in the values of the kingdom. That's called discipling nations. And it will happen, and the whole world will be filled with the glory of God. And again, I can tell that I'm preaching some of you right into unbelief right now. And it makes me a little sad. I mean, it sounds a little condescending maybe that, you know, I'm sad because you don't see it like I do. That's not that. I don't mean it that way. But there's over 100 chapters in the Bible. This is Genesis to Revelation. It's all over the Bible. It's not a fantasy, you know, a fanciful, how do you say that, imagination on my part. This is all through the scripture. We just have an assumption. He waves his hand and the people somehow get trained and get put in middle management somewhere. And we don't know who did it. Just Jesus waved his hand and all of a sudden, you know, New Zealand just popped into being. You know, choop, it's done. No. It's an earthly empire. It's a takeover of an earthly empire. It's what's happening in Iraq right now, but at a far greater level on a global dimension, because the evil regime is destroyed and there will be hostilities, there will be confusion. They got to get water going, electricity going, highways rebuilt, roads rebuilt. They got to get economics, food supplies. They have to get medicine, hospitals. It's all got to be built. Globally, not Iraq, not one nation, the entire globe is decimated by the three number judgment series, the seals, trumpets, and bowls. And so it's Iraq on a level so far beyond that, but the masterful leader will not make one mistake in his global planning. But it will take time to put in place. Okay, see, the next false assumption is that there is not I'm saying it in the positive way, there will be, I'll say positively, and then the assumption is the opposite. There will be progressive improvement, not just a natural process, but things will improve progressively. Meaning, when the Lord comes back, all the water isn't purified that afternoon. The water has to be purified worldwide. All the vegetation of the earth will not be healed the day he comes back. It will be healed. It may take decades to heal it all in every part of the earth. We don't know. But it certainly will take years. The people have to get educated. Longevity of life, because the average age in the millennial kingdom will be hundreds of years old like it was before Noah on the earth. It's returning to those kind of conditions beyond. And life will get progressively better. Not, again, because Jesus waved his hand, now everybody does it, all of a sudden lives long. It's because the agriculture, the atmosphere, the rule of righteousness, the ground, Satan incarcerated in prison, many dimensions working together, and generations will begin. It'll be very common, you know, the first generation will be whatever. The second generation, they may start living to be 180, 200 years old. The third generation may live 400, 500 years old. I mean, I don't know those kind of things. But it progressively increases, like after Noah's time, it progressively decreased. It didn't just quit one day. Didn't quit at 4:15 on Tuesday afternoon. It took decades and generations for the lifespan to go down. And that's the revelation of the scripture. And that's put in there for understanding. There is a natural progression. The most clear statement of that is the George Otis Jr. transformation videos. Most of you have heard of him. He's got three videos. They've been seen by literally tens of millions of people worldwide, because national governments have shown them. And he's gone to these areas. He calls them transformed areas. Most of them are out-of-the-way areas. And he goes to these places where a collective number of saints, maybe a couple thousand, are repenting in unity and administrating God's laws in their little town. And after a little bit of time, healings are happening. The fish grow big. The water gets healthy. The fruit is beyond measure, the size of it, and they're blown away because we don't have in our thinking a relationship of the environment with the inhabitants in that geographic area. And I have a whole bunch of verses here. I'm sorry, I'm running out of time. I can't get them all. But there is a dynamic relationship in the scripture between a geographic area and the inhabitants, which God, the tenants of the land, if they live in righteousness and agreement with God, the land and the agriculture and the air is different. Because we are the rulers, humans are, is what I'm talking about. There's a dynamic relationship between the two. And of course, one of the most well-known verses is Romans, for those that are just jotting it down, Romans 8, verse 19 to 22. That creation groans for the revealing of the sons of God. And when the sons of God are revealed at the second coming, then creation gets liberated. Now, you might read that and assume it gets liberated in 1 minute. That's not true. It gets liberated over time as righteousness is actually implemented in geographic areas. And it will go. It will be worldwide. But it will take some time. And it will be a process. It will be very dynamic. We're talking about, you know, you'd think it'd be exciting if you went down to college down the road and ministered there for 3 months and had 1,000 converts. Beloved, it will be so much more dynamic than that. Somebody will go minister 3 months and they'll have converts, and they will not just be converted. There will be a power dimension. I mean, the ministries will be so deep and rich, and the fruit will be so powerful. Look at Isaiah 62, verse 4 to 5. This is the context of which that mysterious verse is answered. Now, we kind of dodge this verse, because it says that God's going to call his people Hephzibah, but he's going to call the land married. The land's married to the sons. Now, we don't like that because we read it. We want to be married to the Lord. And we are married to the Lord. But there's something other than the redeemed married to the Lord. The land is married to the redeemed. And the redeemed cherish it by stewarding that land in righteousness and in obedience to God. And the land gets liberated because it's cherished by the righteous people who have the land. And the people are married to the Lord, and the land is married to the people who are the tenants under God, the delegated authorities that determine the quality of the land by their righteousness. That's what it means in 2 Chronicles 7, where it says, if you repent, cry out, pray and fast, I will heal the land. The land gets healed when the people walk in righteousness. It gets healed progressively. The book of Joel, about all the agriculture was dynamically related to the sin of the people, and in chapter 1, and then when the people repent in chapter 2, the agriculture gets healed. In Joel chapter 2, verse 21 to 27, the agriculture gets healed, like the 2 Chronicles 7:14. The land gets healed. It's married to the people who are married to the Lord. And the land says, this is a great deal. That old regime was mean to us. Meaning 6,000 years of sinful people. Look at here in the notes. It's in Zechariah 14 there at the bottom or wherever. Zechariah 14, it says this. This is a really interesting one. It'll come to pass in that day that everybody who's left of all the nations. Now, just go ahead and open your Bible to this if you don't have it printed out for you. This is a very interesting one. Zechariah 14, verse 16 to 18. It says this: it'll come to pass everyone that is left of all the nations that came against Jerusalem, they go up year to year to worship Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles. So there's a group called the people that are left among the nations. They didn't go up in the rapture. They were not saved. And the rapture is at the second coming, but the rapture is real. They didn't go up in the rapture. They were not saved. They were not reprobates and therefore killed and executed in the war tribunals. It's those that were left. There's a number of phrases in the scriptures called those that survive, those that escape. There's a number, and I got several of them on the other pages here of these verses. It's this group that's left. But here's the deal. These are the nations that went against Jerusalem, meaning in Zechariah 12 to 14, the nations of the world came against Jerusalem. So people from those nations, some of them survived. Here's what it says. Now they have to go up to Jerusalem and worship Jesus. If they live far away, they take a ship or they get on a plane. Technology will go far beyond what we know now. They have to travel and get there from all over the earth. Verse 17, it shall be whatever family does not come up. On them there will be no rain on their geographic area. My point here, there's so many points in Zechariah 14 to make, but the point I'm making here is how the righteousness of the inhabitants of a geographic area affects the agriculture and the earth itself in that area. If these people don't go worship Jesus, their geographic area gets no rain. And it'll take a while before people figure out it's real, that Jesus means what he says and says what he means. You know, some old guys will kind of like, well, the crowd's big, he'll never figure it out, and all of a sudden there's no rain. How did he know? He's God. He's like really smart. And just for the record, he knows all that we're doing now too. It's not just then. He didn't just get smart then. He knows it now. Look what it says then. Verse 18. This even gets more intense. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in. Here's some old guy comes up from Egypt. He goes, I'm here. I'm here with my body, but not with my heart. He has to come up and enter in. And if he doesn't, there will be no rain back in Egypt on his geographic area. Not the whole nation, but on his part. And that family shall receive the plague from the tribulation days. That family, the plague will come back. Jesus, who sent the bowls of wrath, will send the same kind of plagues on them. He says, listen, there is no option to write me off. For 2,000 years, when the kingdom was just being introduced, it was one thing, but he rules with a rod of iron. But my point of it isn't that part. My point is that there's no rain in that family of Egypt. And why does it single out Egypt? Because Egypt has the most long-term animosity with Israel of any nation. And even when the Lord returns, they'll say, well, he is Jewish. And, you know, we've always struggled with the Jewish people coming down and trying to do this and that. And Jesus says, you know what? You just need to really get rid of that because I'm God too. And what this verse is saying, there will be some families in Egypt with historic animosity. To go, I just can't get over the fact that Egypt is now bowing down and tipping their hand and their hat to Israel. Every nation will, because they're doing it to Jesus, not to Israel. They're doing it to Jesus. He happens to be a Jew. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. The man on the throne is a Jew. That's going to shock the nations when they see, go, oh no, he's Jewish. No, for real. He's a Jew forever, he is. After the incarnation, he will be Jewish forever. He's the lion from the tribe of Judah. He's Jewish forever. So let's just, you know the old phrase, just deal with it. Okay, I'm going to finish right now. So worship team coming up, the worship leader. Continuity of life. You can just read that on its own. The thing on continuity of life. There's so much to say about continuity of life. That's a false assumption, that there won't be continuity, that what we do in society won't carry over if it's done in righteousness. It will carry over. I don't mean all of it. There will be dimensions of what we accomplish now. Let's just take our city. It could be any city of the earth. There can be righteous legislation. If we change the abortion laws in America, I'm talking about the body of Christ raising up in its place of authority in the house of prayer. I'm talking about the prayer ministry of the whole body of Christ. And the abortion law changes, and the Lord returns, and it's still abortion is illegal, that law will stay on the books. It won't need to be redone. It lasts. The Lord will look at this nation and say, trouble, rebuke the leaders, Isaiah 2:3, for having abortion. He'll look at America and say, that's good. Keep that one on the books. However, on this point, and he will talk to every nation of the world and correct them and change what does not add up to his standards. Continuity. Well, I think that's as far.